Thank you for babies, Lord. Thank you that you were willing to become one. Help us, Lord, to enter into this mystery today. You took on human flesh. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It is the 11th day of Christmas and the second Sunday of Christmas. So Merry Christmas, Holy Trinity. Merry Christmas to you. Now, I'm aware some of you may be asking, this is really weird, so peculiar. The culture around us has totally moved on from the birth of Christ. Shouldn't we? Why can't we just be done with the incarnation of God? And the church responds, because the incarnation of God is not done with you. And so we linger today in these mysteries. And we consider this morning this passage from St. Luke's Gospel. One of the curious features of the Christian Gospel of Holy Scripture is we know very little about Jesus before he began his public ministry around the age of 30. In fact, 90% of Jesus' life is unknown to us. 90%. We don't know what he looked like. We do have a sense of his vocation. He follows his foster father, Joseph, into carpentry. Scholars speculate whether or not he went to school or not. Could he read or write? He left not a scrap of writing. In an age where people are jockeying and elbowing their ways to get onto platforms, in an age where personal identity and fulfillment depend upon being well-known, not unknown, visible and not invisible, acknowledged, no matter how much of it seems completely lost to time and history, none of it was lost or hidden to God. Many of you lead very hidden lives. You feel like you are insignificant or not seen. Your life matters. God sees you and cares for you deeply. This morning in our passage from Luke 2, we catch a precious glimpse of Jesus in the midst of his hidden years. In the centuries after his life, a genre was invented known as the infancy narratives. People, you can understand, they wanted to fill in what happened in Jesus' life, to know what he was like as a child growing up. And there was so much embellishment, y'all. When you read the infancy narratives, they tend to make Jesus out to be some sort of pre-Hogwarts Harry Potter, a child with immense power who has not yet learned to wield it wisely. For example, in the infancy gospel of Thomas, in the second century, Jesus curses a playground bully who consequently falls over and drops dead. And then with spontaneous prayer, Jesus raises him back to life. He turns clay pots into flying birds. He raises a dead bird back to life. Wonderful stuff. In the Arabic, it gets a little weirder though. In the Arabic infancy gospel, probably from the 6th century, Jesus' diaper heals people and his sweat cures leprosy. Other fables claim that when he was 12, he sailed to England with Joseph of Arimathea and built a church near Glastonbury in honor of his mother Mary. And there are still other legends that between 12 and 30, he actually traveled to study in India and Persia, Tibet. Well, the church rejected those stories as spurious and contented itself with silence about Jesus' early years, which I think is remarkable. It reminds us that our forebears in the faith were not backward, gullible, nor naive. They were thoughtful and careful and restrained. The scarcity of reliable detail makes this morning's passage from St. Luke, I think it makes it so wonderful. We catch this glimpse of him. Jesus, 12 years old in the temple. And what does that mean? Jesus was a tween, y'all. Jesus was a tween. For all of you tweens out there, Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be you. He does. He understands what it is to the challenge to grow up with all the awkwardness and uncertainty. It's this time between childhood and something close to adulthood, and it's not easy. It's such a formative time. Jesus lived through it and experienced it. Take comfort, tweeners. St. Luke tells us that every year Joseph and Mary made this 150-mile round trip from Nazareth to Jerusalem and back again to celebrate the Feast of Passover. This is a really interesting detail that I love as well. This tells us that Jesus' family, they were pious, yes, but they did the ordinary stuff of their faith. They were committed to doing the ordinary stuff of their faith. I love that. Parents, be encouraged as you do the ordinary stuff of your faith with your children. It may matter more than you believe. Trust that it does. Trust that it does. Trust that God is doing something, even though you might go seasons of life where you don't see. Trust that. Occasionally, I run into a sincere Christian who feels that the ordinary stuff of our faith isn't really that important. Communion is just a symbol. Baptism, I might do it one day, but definitely in the summer. The seasons in the church year, I don't really pay that much attention to Christmastide, Epiphany, Lent. Reading Holy Scripture, I prefer to listen to people on podcasts talk about the Bible. Prayer, when I have time. But I think what we'll see as we make our way through this passage this morning, it was important, even to Jesus, to do the ordinary stuff faith requires. It formed him. It prepared him for his life and mission. In a sense, doing the ordinary stuff of faith for him and for all of us is like getting to base camp on the way to somewhere else where we get acclimated to the life, the divine life of God, so that then we can take higher ground and experience even more of the life of faith. Jesus models this all for us when he was 12. He was with his family for the annual Passover feast in Jerusalem. And as he was every year, only this year Mary and Joseph, they head home to Nazareth and they suddenly realize that Jesus is nowhere to be found. How would this happen? In those days, it was customary for people to travel in groups. Women and children would often set out first and the men would come behind. Hopefully, they were doing something useful like carrying the baggage, the luggage. Certainly, Mary, I think, would have noticed that Jesus wasn't there. But he was 12 years old. He's the year this boy transitions to being a man in that culture. He's back with Joseph and the other men. She would have assumed that. That seems natural. Joseph, too. Mary probably didn't give it another thought. Likewise, Joseph probably assumed, again, here's this 12-year-old. He's I don't see him anywhere. He's probably with Mary, his mother, he's helping with his brother James and the other smaller children. He probably doesn't give it another thought either. And you can see how it would happen. Suddenly, there are days' journey from Jerusalem when they realize Jesus is gone. Now, all of this actually speaks to their trust, their confidence in the character of Jesus, that they weren't more concerned, actually. Like, that's what this speaks to. I envision Joseph eventually catching up with Mary, and they look around, and one of them says to the other, "Is Jesus with you?" "No." "Isn't he with you?" "No." "Well, where is he?" "How could you lose the Messiah?" "I didn't lose him, you did." You know how these conversations go. They searched for him among their relatives and friends, we read, but they did not find him, and so they have to go all the way back, another day's journey to Jerusalem. We're not told what they were thinking and feeling, but we know. Put yourselves in their shoes. In August of 2023, Martha and I were on a bit of a pilgrimage to visit the home places of Christian English poets and writers across the UK. When we were in Bath, England, early one morning before dawn, we received a phone call from a 919 number. I answered it. First responders. Back here, there was a car wreck. Our son was badly, badly injured. We needed to get to the hospital as soon as possible. In shock, I said, "But we're in England. We're in England. We can't get to the hospital." The pause in the man's voice was validating. He didn't know what to say. All he could say was, someone needs to get here and be with him. And I could hear my son screaming in the background. Calls were made. Plans were altered. 52 hours later, we made it to his side. 52 hours was a nightmare, y'all. There's pain from those 52 hours that I will never, ever forget and never be released from. But that was nothing compared to what Mary and Joseph must have experienced. I knew where my son was. I knew he was alive, and I knew that he was going to be okay, ultimately. He had a long road ahead of him, but I knew that. They had no idea where Jesus was and what would have happened to him. Scholars estimate that during that time, there were 60 million slaves in the ancient world. Kidnapping a 12-year-old male who had a lifetime of hard labor ahead of him was a live possibility, very live possibility, or worse could happen. Can you feel their anxiety, their fear as they return to Jerusalem to search for him? Running through the streets, screaming his name. Eventually, they do. They find him in the temple, and he's just fine. There he was with the teachers of the law. He's listening and he's asking them questions. And the teachers that we read were amazed at him. I wonder if a young Nicodemus was there, marveling at the brilliance of this Jesus from Nazareth that he would meet one day under the cover of night. And when his parents saw him, we read, they were astonished. The Greek word translated astonished implies troubled amazement. They saw Jesus and they were staggered. They must have been relieved to see their son safe and sound. You know they were. But Jesus doesn't run into their arms relieved to see them. And I'm thinking about Mary. She's been bearing guilt enough for her and anger enough for him. She's not slept or nor eaten, you know. It's no wonder that she cries when she sees him. Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great, great distress. Her words are so human, so real. We have been worried sick over you. We've been in great pain because of you. To which 12-year-old Jesus responds, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? It's very easy for me, at least, to imagine Mother Mary's response. Your Father's house? Your Father's house is in Nazareth? That's where we would be right now if you hadn't gone on this little adventure of yours. My mother would have said much worse, and yours would too. What are we to make of this crazy scene in Luke chapter 2. Was Jesus being disobedient to his parents? Is this an instance of teenage rebellion? Is Jesus violating the fifth commandment, which says, honor your father and your mother? Well, if so, we must ask, was Jesus guilty of sin? And if Jesus committed one sin, then he cannot be the enfleshment of a holy God. If Jesus committed one sin, then he cannot deal with my multitude of sins. Nor yours. So how do we understand this passage? We have to get our heads around it. St. Luke, he tells us at the very beginning of his gospel that when he set out to write an account of the life of Christ, he sought out eyewitness accounts. He went to primary sources. Scholars, not all of them, but many scholars, and definitely the early church, believe that Luke here in this passage is recording oral material from either Mary herself or from people who were very close to Mary. So that's kind of where he's gathered up the stuff is from the mother of our Lord. And so imagine, if you will, Luke is interviewing Mary about all of this. Years later, she's telling him about the scene. And Luke is asking the same questions we are. What is going on? How do you understand that? It's very important that we get our heads around this. And imagine, if you will, Mary responding. Look, Luke. I was Jesus' mother. I can tell you, he was amazing, absolutely amazing. He never sinned, he never did. He was consistent, totally consistent in his life. So about that, 12 years old in the temple, I treasured all of this in my heart. His interactions with the teachers, the presentation with Simeon and Anna, the birth, the message from the, all of it. And when Jesus said, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" The more I pondered it, the more I realized that it was Joseph and I had missed something. We are the ones who had misunderstood. You see, in the Gospels, Mary is portrayed as an icon of faith, a model for what Christian faith looks like, but she's also very human. She does not always understand what's happening when it's happening. But like most of the wonderful contemplatives I know of great faith, she was consistently a ponderer and treasurer of the things she witnessed in the divine life, especially in the life of her son. And as I've been pondering this passage, verse 52 is where this all comes together for me with Mary and how we're to understand this passage. Mary passes along this description to St. Luke of what came next for Jesus after the temple incident. Can you see it there printed in your service booklet? "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." What is that? Why is that a pivot, you might ask? Because it's an echo of words spoken about another son, another special son who lived long before Jesus. His name was Samuel. Samuel's mother, Hannah, had been childless for many years. But Hannah prayed that if the Lord would bless her with a son, she would give that son to the Lord's service. The Lord did, and Samuel was born, and Scripture says that Hannah cared for him for years, weaned him, and then she handed him over into the life of service. And he began his life and mission there, serving, becoming the most revered priest in the history of Israel. There are two books of the Old Testament named after Samuel, you must know. And what does it say about Samuel? 1 Samuel 2:26 reads, "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." In the period between his childhood and his adult ministry, this is the description. We miss this. We won't catch what's going on. Friends, there is always a pattern in God's salvation history. Mary comes to see that she has a connection with Hannah as Jesus has a connection with Samuel. He would become Israel's greatest, not only priest, but prophet and king. And in their obedience, these mothers, in their obedience to God, every parent has to at some point surrender their rights to their children and hand them over to the Lord. It's one of the hardest things to do. But can you imagine what that was like for Hannah and Mary? They did not have the right to divine Samuel's life and mission, nor Jesus' life and mission. And so what happened in the temple, dear brothers and sisters, was that Mary and Joseph, with her, they had to come to a point of surrendering Jesus to God. And this moment was all a part of that. In fact, I often wonder about this. I was thinking about this. It's weird when you're preaching. Other things are happening in your brain. And as I preached this at the first service, I actually had this moment of pondering, like, what if Mary, in the 3 days between Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, she calls to mind this moment where three days he was gone when he was 12, and they feared the worst, and when they found him, all was well. He was always in his Father's care. I wonder, in between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, if she wasn't comforted by this experience. I don't know what is happening exactly, but I know that all is well. He is with his Father in some way. And you wonder what that must have been like for her. All of this a foreshadowing in some ways. Profound. God's Word, y'all, is so deep and rich. If you ever say the Holy Scripture is boring, you are lying to yourself. Or believing a lie from someone else. So rich and deep. So ultimately, thanks be to God, Jesus wasn't lost at all. He was safe at home in his Father's house this whole time. He did not sin. You don't criticize a child who says in their own defense, "I was precisely where my Father wanted me to be." Who gets to define sin here, right? Not the parents, but God. And he was right where God the Father wanted him to be. Thanks be to God, he did not sin. He is the enfleshment of a holy God. He can handle my sins and yours. And so we have to to see. Jesus is coming to terms with who he is too, y'all, in this passage. He's in the temple. He's coming to terms with the reality that he is God's son in some way, and this emerging reality, understanding of who he is. As Mary and Joseph are coming, they're wrestling with what it means to be the Holy Family, if you will. Next Sunday, we're going to be remembering his baptism, Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan. In today's passage, when he's 12 years old, we'll wholeheartedly, full-throatedly validate all of this when he is 30. Do you remember? The voice of the Father will thunder as he emerges from the waters of his baptism. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. God, the Spirit will descend upon him, all to initiate this ministry of redemption and salvation and new creation that he has been preparing for, this kingdom of God that Andrew was talking about. Become more real. And this scene in the temple was all played a part in his preparation. He's coming to terms with his identity, his unique relationship with the Father. And dear friends, as you're sitting here doing the ordinary stuff of the faith, coming to church, all of this was happening for Jesus as he was doing the ordinary stuff of faith too. Do not be mistaken. It took time and things evolved. And then we read one of the most astonishing sentences in all of Scripture, in my opinion, that Jesus went down with his parents and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. What? Think about that for a moment. The creator of the universe subjected himself to someone who knew less than he did, who was less powerful than he was. He was submissive to people he created. Did it ever occur to you that Almighty God submitted himself to a Jewish woman in her 20s? Finding himself in the form of man, finding himself as a 12-year-old boy, he went back to Nazareth with Joseph and Mary. And he was submissive to them. It's astonishing. Brothers and sisters, you see, the essence of the incarnation of Christmas is this: the infinite, eternal God willingly embedded himself in what it means to be human by literally and in great human, a humility we will never understand. In great humility, stepping into our human tininess and smallness and limitationness and fragilityness. He who was outside of earth and time willingly became bounded by them. Evidently, Jesus' ability to exercise his divine powers were limited in some way. He had the personality of God, basically the motives and will of God. But the powers of knowing all and the infinite strength of God were somehow restrained in his earthly life when he took on a human body. They were his potentially, and thus he was fully God. But he surrendered their use absolutely, and so he was fully man. This is the testimony of the church's understanding of the incarnation, the enfleshment of God. This is so important for us to remember, because there'd been doctrines all along the way, all kinds of different ways to think about how do we understand who God is. And the church had to wrestle with these things in the earliest days. Our Nicene Creed that we said earlier is a result of wrestling with who Jesus is. And so it's important for us to always, as we're thinking about the incarnation, to remember what it is not, as a way to try to hopefully understand the mystery of what it is. Docetism, for example, taught that Jesus only appeared to be human, but he was in fact not. Ebionism taught that Jesus was fully human, but not divine. He was just a normal human being who was kind of empowered, inspired by God to do some really remarkable things, some mighty acts. Apollinarianism taught Jesus had a human body, but he really didn't have a human mind or a human spirit. I was all divine, the stuff inside. And Nestorianism held Jesus had two natures, human and divine, and the two natures were entirely separate within the one person. Like when two people, like at our, sometimes when you see like, you know, a horse outfit or a camel costume with two people in the costume, the outfit, like that was Jesus. There's two things in this one flesh. Jesus was God and Jesus was man, but essentially in two separate persons. Well, these were all in turn summarily condemned by the church as heresies. The biblical orthodox view of Jesus Christ that's come down to us that we must accept and receive if we're to be within the faith as it's been presented to us, is he is both fully God and fully human. Not some of one or the other, but fully both. Jesus is God and man. He is immortal and mortal. He's omnipresent, and yet as a man, he walks around in one place at a time. In his eternal existence as God, he's omniscient. He knows everything before him. No secrets are hid. And yet as a 12-year-old child, there he is in the temple, listening and learning and growing in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man, and submitting himself to his parents. If this does not blow your mind, you are not listening. If this makes sense, you are not hearing what I'm saying. I am reminded of the words of a wonderful writer, someone much better with words than me, a woman named Madeline L'Engle. "Don't try to explain the incarnation to me," she says. "It is further from being explainable than the furthest star in the furthest galaxy." It comes down to this, she says. The incarnation, it is love. God's limitless love enfleshing that love into the form of a human being. Jesus the Christ, fully human, fully divine. Let that stay for a second. This was a hard sermon to prepare. I need to be honest. I came to this wanting to resolve all of this for you, to send you home with some tidy applications and some pragmatic things to do to make the incarnation more understandable, more real. But I came to realize I can't do that. I'm not able. However we understand this stuff, y'all, it's because God has granted us the grace to do so. I'm better off trying to pour the ocean into a teacup. Friends, the incarnation is too glorious. It's too wonderful. Too glorious and too wonderful for us to ever be done with it, or it to be ever done with us. So what do we do? How do we respond? I believe the meet and right thing that is so to do is to join with the holy parents in their troubled astonishment, to ponder and treasure up all these things in our heart like Mother Mary, to keep the feast of Christmastide as Jesus kept the feasts of Israel, trusting God will use this ordinary stuff of faith to form us, to shape our life and mission as people he finds faithful. As I close, I'll use the words of a preacher far better than this one. John Chrysostom concluded a Christmas morning sermon in the 4th century with these words. I'm thankful to have them so I can close with them for you too. Let me close your eyes. Take a deep breath. "Come then, let us observe the feast. Truly wondrous is the story of Christmas. For this day, the ancient slavery is ended, the devil confounded, the demons take to flight, the power of death is broken, paradise is unlocked, the curse is taken away, sin is removed from us, error driven out, truth has been brought back, the speech of kindliness diffused and spreads on every side. The heavenly way of life has been implanted on the earth. Angels communicate with people without fear, and people now hold speech with angels. Merry Christmas."